reached one of the mountaintops of Genesis. Abram has moved from being a naturalist, a pagan thinker. Step by step, he's moved in response to the voice of the living God. He's come to believe that there is a creator. He's come to believe that there is an owner, a possessor of heaven and earth. And now he stands looking at the blazing 100 billion stars of our galaxy and listens to the voice that tells him that his offspring are going to be like that. And without any evidence physically that ever he will produce a child, he bows his head and he believes God. And the world changes. And countless millions, including us, in the 21st century have come to see that as the paradigm of faith and trust in God. And I want us to grasp a very simple thing. It's that it is possible for people to change their worldview. I debated Peter Singer in Australia in Melbourne Town Hall a couple of years ago. And I was honest with the audience and I told them that my parents were believers and so were my grandparents. And Peter got up and, polite as he is, he said, "Well, of course, that's my biggest objection to the religious faith in general and Christianity. You see, people remain in the worldview in which they were brought up." So I thought this is going to be very interesting. So when he gave the microphone to me, I said, "Peter, I've told the audience about my parents, so would you like to tell us about your parents? Were they atheists?" "Yes," he said, "they were atheists." "Oh," I said, "I see. You have remained in the worldview in which you were brought up. You've remained in the faith that your parents taught you." "Oh," but he said, "it isn't a faith." "Oh," I said, "I'm sorry, Peter, I thought you believed it." Now that shows us, ladies and gentlemen, that one of the biggest battles we have in our contemporary culture is the definition of faith. What does it mean to believe? Because many of our atheist colleagues think that their atheism is not a belief system. Ours is a belief system, and they've redefined faith to mean believing where there's no evidence. That's dangerously wrong. And I want to emphasize that at the beginning today, that Abram's faith was not blind, it was not based on no evidence. He'd had evidence building up constantly until this point. He had as yet no evidence that he would ever produce a child. But he had every evidence that God was trustworthy. And that is utterly crucial. That we realize that whatever the Christian faith is, it is not blind belief. It is commitment based on solid evidence, and part of it is, of course, the story of Abraham. Now, this matter of faith is so important because there's great religious confusion in our world about faith. So let me read, first of all, the New Testament analysis of what happened to Abram. Romans 4, verse 1. "What shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if he was justified by works, he is something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abram believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." Now, here's the crucial statement. "Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, his wages are not counted, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. We need to be absolutely clear that works and faith are regarded as opposites. Faith is not a work. It is not a contribution to salvation. And it is not that we have the faith to do the works that will grant us acceptance. Because, of course, if our works were adequate, God would be obliged to give us justification. It would no longer be an act of grace any more than it would be an act of grace for an employer to give an employee the wages she had earned. And it's this that brings peace with God, the realization that receiving salvation is not contributing to salvation. Receiving God's gift, and it was that transformed the life of Abram. But Abram was human, like we are, and he wanted to be sure. And we want to be sure, don't we? It's only when we have a secure basis for faith. It's only when we've got confidence in God that we can go out and face the world. And I see, in my advanced age, even older than the old man who sat beside Yeri all those years ago, I see that one of the basic problems is confidence in God. Because faith and confidence are very closely related. And the moment our confidence in God is undermined, we lose the central drive and motivation for communicating the gospel to the world. And so Abram raised the question. God said to him, I'm going to give you this land to possess and your offspring. And there he was without a child, his wife barren. And he said, oh, Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And God didn't dismiss his request for certainty and assurance, but did something that spins up towards us through history and is of utterly fundamental importance. He made a covenant with Abraham. It's a very odd story, isn't it? God said to Abraham, bring me a heifer 3 years old. Well, how on earth is that an answer to how can I know? Bring a heifer and a few other animals, and he brought them, and he was told to cut them all in half. I don't know whether that's the way you help people with assurance, but that's the way God helped Abraham. He cut all these animals into halves and put a little pile of animals against each other so there was space in between. What's going on here? This is the ancient notion of what it means to cut a covenant. The word for covenant in Hebrew, berit, comes from bara, to cut a covenant. And the idea is very simple. It is this, suppose, Yeri will do. Yeri and I are going to do a deal. And I'm going to sell him my house. So we agree the price. And I agree to pay him $1,000. And he's going to sell me his house. Now, what happens then is, once we've agreed it, we get these little piles of animals, and Yeri walks between them, and I walk between them. What's the idea of that? The idea is very simple, but it's very graphic. What we're saying is, do that to me if I don't keep the terms of the agreement. It's very simple, isn't it? You've got it, have you? You cut me in pieces if I don't pay you the money and you don't give me the house. Now, the important thing to see is that both Yeri and I have got conditions to fulfill. So we both walk between the pieces. And you know, in the Old Testament, we have a reference to that. Not to Abram's covenant, but to the covenant at Sinai. And Jeremiah 34 says this, the men who have violated my covenant and have not fulfilled the terms of the covenant they made before me, I will treat like the calf they cut in two and then walk between its pieces. That's blunt, isn't it? Now, here's the very interesting thing. Just listen to what happened. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that's not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. And afterwards they will come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." And when the sun had gone down, and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and flaming torch passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord God made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates." Abram did not pass between the pieces. He was asleep, actually. God did. Now, that is dramatic, and it is vastly important that we grasp it. That in Scripture, the word covenant covers two fundamentally distinct concepts. It covers the notion that we usually use the word agreement for, where there are two parties involved. But there's another legal document which affects all of us. It's called a will or a testament, and only one party is involved. If I leave you something in my will, you don't have to earn it. All you have to do is receive it. You have no conditions to fulfill. And this is how God gave Abram certainty, because this covenant, this agreement was like a testament. It was God committing himself to fulfill everything, and all Abraham had to do was to trust God. It's magnificent, you know. And on it hangs all our salvation, because this is how the Bible explains to us how we can be certain. It's what gives us stability as we face the world. It's a one party, a monopluric covenant, a testament, as distinct from what happened at Sinai. 430 years later, another covenant, but there both parties had to go through the pieces, as we've just read from Jeremiah. Now let's have the New Testament comment on this in Hebrews chapter 8. If there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, not the one with Abraham, the one at Sinai, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt." Why? "Because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them." It had two sides, two parties. It was a diploric covenant. That's the difference, and we're all involved. It's crucial that we realize that coming down from the days of Abram, our security lies in that new covenant made on the cross where God fulfilled the conditions. And all I have to do is to trust him. When peace like a river overflows my soul, what a fantastic gospel it is. It's utterly unique, which is why the religious mind finds it very difficult to grasp. Because our whole mindset, our whole education, our whole knowledge of life is you only get what you earn and what you deserve. And God comes into the situation and says, "You cannot earn it, so I'm going to do something utterly unique." You know, these are basic things, but we need to remind ourselves of them. And I believe that they figure so prominently in the New Testament because it's this story, above all, that helps us understand it. Now listen to the New Testament again. pointing that Abram's security lies in the fact that once the covenant is ratified, it cannot be altered by any subsequent action. To give a human example, Galatians 3 says, Paul, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abram and to his offspring. It doesn't say unto offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ? This is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterwards does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abram by a promise. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abram's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Nothing can alter the fact that your name is written effectively into that original covenant that we're reading about. So we are involved. I know it's all surrounded by legalese, but I would like to know, ladies and gentlemen, notice what the promise said. You're going to be heir of the world. Do you believe that? That's very concrete, isn't it? Of course, Abram was told, first of all, just about the land, but we'll not fault God for extending it to the entire world, will we? If I contract with a builder to build a house, a modest house, and when I receive it, it's got a gold-plated bathroom and a swimming pool and a sauna and everything else, and I say, but look, I didn't... Oh, he said, don't worry, you don't have to pay for this. I decided to just to be generous. Well, you wouldn't complain, would you? I think we need to take this seriously. God is the owner of this planet, ladies and gentlemen. Do you think this planet can throw its creator out and never hear anything more about him? Oh, it's big stuff, isn't it? Oh, I know there are going to be new heavens and a new earth. God isn't finished with physics and chemistry. That's old Greek philosophy that teaches that. Don't you know, said Paul, to some Christians fighting with one another like children? Don't you know that the saints will rule the world? Not unto angels has he subject the world to come whereof he speak, but somewhere someone has said, what is man that you are mindful of him? That's the inheritance. It's not simply salvation. It's inheriting the world. Is that big enough for you? I think it's important, and I haven't time to do it in detail, but it's important that we grasp this, that the promise to Abram, and I'm reading Paul, Romans 4 again, that he would be heir of the world, did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. There are untold exciting things waiting for us. I'm not going to unpack it, I'm going to leave it to you. Because we've got to move on. But let's notice at this juncture, standing on the mountain, trusting God, the man is assured, utter assurance. I meet so many people in middle life, and they've never really grasped this, even as Christians. They're constantly trying to earn their acceptance with God. They haven't understood the gospel. That the whole basis is that God does us something and all we have to do is receive it and not earn it. It needs to permeate our souls, doesn't it? Because sometimes we get so confused, we feel that it's our Christian work that's earning us acceptance with God. And we're stressed to pieces from inside out because we're driven by uncertainty. And it's worth asking ourselves, just individually, am I driven by certainty or uncertainty? to know that we're accepted by God, quite independent of who we are, is one of the biggest things in life, isn't it? That's what keeps life stable. But now we come to the negative lesson. I wish I didn't have to talk about this, but in a way, it is so important because Abram had to learn positively what it means to trust God. He had to learn negatively not to trust himself and what the New Testament calls the flesh. And now we have three from chapter 16 to 19, which have to do with the topic of the flesh from two perspectives. Our flesh is a very tricky thing because there's religious flesh. And then there's the other side, the seamy, immoral type of flesh. We meet both of them. The stories are obvious in a way. God has promised a child, and Sarah hasn't got a child. So she thinks up a scheme of how to get a child. I mean, after all, God needs a bit of help. We've got to be realistic about these things. God has promised it, so it obviously it means that we need to look round for solutions to this intractable gynecological problem. So she looked around, and according to the custom of the day, the best idea was surrogacy. Interestingly, that idea is introduced, isn't it? That needs a big discussion, doesn't it? But it was acceptable at the time. So she took her Egyptian maid, and she puts a lovely spiritual gloss on it, doesn't she? She goes to her husband, Abram, and she said, "The Lord has prevented me from having children." So it sounds very spiritual, doesn't it? And so she suggests that Abram takes Hagar, the Egyptian servant girl, as wife in order to have children. The text says, interestingly, and Abram listens to his wife. That little phrase occurs in Genesis 3:17 and nowhere else. This is a rerun of the fall, ladies and gentlemen. Her offering her husband the fruit where God said no. Her now offering her husband the fruit where, but the text leaves us open. Is surrogacy a good thing? Or is the introduction of foreign genetic material a thing that can cause endless trouble? I leave you to judge from history. The text does not comment. It's a rerun of the fall. The same issues. And that's why Leon Cass says Genesis tells you in one sense what once happened, but it tells you what always happened, because we're always being brought up to this question. And then in another way, it's a mirror image of the account of Abram denying Sarah in Egypt in the previous section. There, Abram asked Sarai to deny her true relationship with him, and she obliged and was taken as a partner for Pharaoh. Here, she's prepared to deny her true relationship as Abram's wife and encourages him to take another partner, an Egyptian. And it's this time, it's Abram who obliges Sarah. In Egypt, he was moved by fear and the desire for wealth. Here, she's moved by feelings of shame at her barrenness. And in neither episode do Abram or Sarai show any interest in their own future as husband and wife. The episodes are moved and motivated by calculation rather than lust. Sarai had hoped to be built up by the child, but when Hagar got pregnant, she despised Sarah. Introducing alien genetic material is a massive bioethical problem in our age, ladies and gentlemen. And I'm glad there are experts here who are busied with it. It's one of a complex of very difficult problems. because I do not want to sound remotely unsympathetic to women whose makeup physically has prevented them from having children. The desire to have a child is a very deep thing. It's part of the creation order, isn't it? And we must show every sympathy to those whose natural expectation in life has not been fulfilled. But we need to take this story seriously. Solving the problem in the energy of the flesh, in the way in which we think is wise, retrospectively, isn't always seen to be the best thing. And of course, instead of simplifying life and realizing God's purposes, they learn, Abram and Sarah, a bitter lesson of what can go wrong when you use others as instruments to further your ends rather than treat them as people with significance in their own right. We need to have a lot of sympathy for Hagar, ladies and gentlemen. God did. He didn't dismiss her or ignore her. And Abram tried to get rid of the problem by telling Sarai to do what she liked, hoping this will calm her fury. But it doesn't. She overreacts. She deals harshly with Hagar and sends her away. What a tragedy. Hagar's lost her home. Sarai's lost her maid. Abram's lost his wife that's produced his child. There's a big lesson, isn't there? Harshness, injustice are no way to deal with the consequences of my own wrongdoing. And isn't it so true to life? That when we do something wrong, we can so easily overreact and damage others and injure them to crawl our way out of it when the whole thing is proceeding from our own self-pity and our own knowledge that we are the ones that have done the wrong. And Hagar's supply runs out and she despairs. Who can she turn to? Perhaps she was already having thoughts of returning. After all, she knew how Abram felt about his son. He loved him. And then she hears the voice. Where have you come from? God inquiring after the geographic location of a person has only happened once before in the Garden of Eden. Where are you, Adam? Where have you come from? Hagar's learning about Psalm 139, which I love, and Sally does too. You know my down sitting and my uprising. Hagar discovered that this God was interested in her, not simply in Abraham. He was interested in her, and we mustn't forget it. Theologically, we mustn't forget it, that when the New Testament uses Hagar as a metaphor, that is saying nothing about the fact that God was interested in her spiritually and physically. And indeed, God promised to bless Ishmael when he was born, and out of him would come a vast nation. Sarah called upon the Lord to judge, and he did, and he sent Hagar back. And for 13 years, what a household. Can you imagine it? Do you know, the Chinese ideogram for trouble is two women in a house. I wonder why. Well, if ever there was an exposition of it, here it is. 13 years, and it wasn't simply two women in a house. It was a young man who was described as a wild ass of a man. Untamable. And perhaps Abram secretly admired him. He certainly had great hopes for him because eventually, when he still hadn't a child, he said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael can live before you." Abram was impressed with Ishmael. There was something wild and untamable, something pioneering about the man's spirit. And Abram was building up his hopes that this is going to be the man with the spunk and the oomph to go out into the world and pioneer this new movement, but he was wrong. So they had a rough time. They had to learn about the flesh, and so do you and I. Isn't it interesting that the New Testament follows exactly this pattern? When Paul in Romans has discussed justification by faith, instead of it all leading to absolute glory and wonder, it leads to a horrific struggle inside Paul with the old flesh. And we all know about that. And we all have to learn it. We all have to learn what Paul once said. I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. You feeling like that? Do you know there's nothing more debilitating? You've been a Christian many years, and then you suddenly find you're repeating a sin. And you struggle, and the old flesh rises up, and there it goes again, and there it goes again, and you begin to despair. Do you know anything about that? Of course, we all do. And Abram had to learn, and we have to learn. And the wonderful thing is that God has something to do with it, because God, in chapter 17, appears to Abram, and he says, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. Notice he didn't say, you are Abraham Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I know you laugh, but I hope you get the point. Because that's what we sometimes feel, you know. Do you notice the metaphor that's being used? It's to do with walk, and it comes at exactly the right point in Abram's experience, according to the New Testament analysis. Because what is it that Paul teaches us? That we're to walk after the Spirit, relying on the power of God Almighty. That's what the New Testament begins to teach us. And I have to learn it, and you have to learn it. Abram learns about the struggles in the same order as Paul. He thought his own strength was enough to fulfill the promises of God, and he found his flesh was insufficient, even as a man who believed God, insufficient to work it out. Before we came to Christ and were saved, we couldn't please God through the flesh, and it's exactly the same after we come to trust Christ. And so here is now God's introduction to his answer to this question. But I say, says Paul in Galatians, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. There's an active walking which fights against the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. And so God began to teach Abram lessons about his method of dealing with the flesh. And my, is it a bit of an uncomfortable lesson. It has to do with circumcision, which again is not a topic that I feel particularly comfortable about talking about. But we've got to face what Scripture says about it, because this is one of the angular concepts. What on earth has circumcision, a physical mark in the flesh, got to do with walking before God and being perfect? It seems so incongruous. But here again, a bit of effort will repay us, because the notion of circumcision is used in 5 or 6 different ways in Scripture. You better fasten your seatbelts, because this is going to be very quick. It was, first of all, a covenant with Abram regarding his physical posterity, not that of Genesis 15. The New Testament points out that circumcision, since it happened afterwards, cannot affect that original covenant. Here was a special nation, physically marked out, a nation that produced the Messiah. Secondly, Romans tells us that circumcision is a seal of the righteousness of faith that Abram had while he was still uncircumcised. That's so important. He was first justified and then circumcised 13 years later. So his justification had nothing to do with the physical rite of circumcision. That ceremony did not convey the spiritual reality. Thirdly, it was a sign of membership in Abram's tribe that did not make them spiritual children of Abraham. Indeed, circumcision, even if you had it, did not in every case mean recognition of a person within that special tribe. Ishmael was circumcised. Fourthly, it was a symbol for Israel, the danger of ceremony without spiritual content. "You stiff-necked people," said Stephen, "uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit." Oh my, I'd like to have time to unpack this. What confusion there is in this world with the idea that physical ritual conveys spiritual regeneration and reality. So many people are confused about the relationship of rite and ritual to salvation. I sometimes illustrate it this way. Do you see that ring? It has meaning. If I married, I could wear 100 of them and even through my nose. But they wouldn't make me married. The symbol has validity if the reality stands behind it. It's exactly the same here. But unfortunately, many came to regard circumcision and keeping the law of Moses as the means of salvation, when the very rite, cutting off the flesh, was meant to teach the exact opposite. It was a pretty blunt and graphic way of reminding Abram where not to put his trust. I leave you to work that out. I'm putting it as delicately as I can, ladies and gentlemen. And it was meant, it's a brilliant metaphor actually, once we see what's going on. It was meant to indicate the abandonment of all trust in the flesh in the moral sense. Listen to this now, here's the key verse. "For we are the circumcision," says Paul, "who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." That is the major lesson that it was meant to teach. Every confidence in God, he believed God and it was counted to him in righteousness. But now he's got to, and I've got to learn the negative lesson, no confidence in the flesh. That's a very difficult lesson to learn. All of us brilliant people, gifted beyond the majority, so easy to put confidence in the flesh. And it's disastrous, of course, when we go out to face a world that's alien and antagonistic. So easy to trust your brains, your wealth, whatever kind it is, intellectual, spiritual, physical. No confidence in the flesh. And the reason it's possible to do this is, again, Old Testament, Deuteronomy 30, "The Lord your God will circumcise your heart." Here it comes. There is a reality that corresponds to the rite of circumcision. It is circumcision of the heart. It's not a physical ritual at all. "The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live." You see, my unregenerate heart cannot make itself love God. If ever I'm going to love God, I must be cut loose from the flesh and planted in the Spirit. And here we come to another pair of concepts. Paul talks about us being by nature in the flesh. And the wonderful thing that God does when we come to trust Christ, he takes us from being rooted in the flesh and he plants us in the Spirit. And our responsibility is there ever after to walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. Because the problem is this, that although we're no longer in the flesh, it's putrefying there and it's so easy for us to walk after the flesh. Therefore, says Paul, "As you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. And he goes on to say, in him also you were circumcised. Well, what kind of circumcision? With some physical rite? No. Notice how carefully he says it. With a circumcision not made with hands. I hope you've noticed that. All rituals, dare I say baptism included, are made with hands. Have you ever seen anybody being baptized without somebody using their hands? This is far deeper than that. This is the circumcision of Christ. And what's it telling me? Something glorious that when I trusted him, a cut was made deep down in my being that cut out that rootedness in the flesh and implanted me in the Spirit. This is a spiritual reality, and it is God's provision with all the trips and falls and everything else. It's God's provision for us. And so Abraham got to the state where God announced once more that he would have a son. And Abram falls down laughing. Shall a child be born to a man of 100 and a woman of 90? Oh, that Ishmael may live before you. Well, no. You're going to have a child. But unfortunately, the matter of the flesh is not finished. And they have to learn it from another direction. And it has to do with the famous visit of the angels and the Lord to Abram and the question of the judgment of the most fleshly city in the ancient world, Sodom. You see, we've got to judge the religious flesh. That's subtle and difficult because we're so well-meaning. We want to use all our energies for the Lord, and so easily we slip from trusting him. But this other thing we've got to judge too. You see, Lot had been rescued by Abram, but he'd gone back to Sodom. He'd had another chance, hadn't he? And the Lord appears to Abraham, and in chapter 18, there's a very elaborate meal done with brilliant Middle Eastern understatement where Abram entertains two angels and what is obviously the Lord himself. Hospitality is the thing that opens the door onto this second half of our section. And hospitality is going to be the theme because Sodom is going to stand as the most horrific abuse of hospitality that you can ever imagine. And Abram entertains the Lord and his angels. That is a wonderful thing, isn't it? To fellowship with God. Things are moving upwards. Up on the plateau and the mountains of his life, and he's now able to entertain God, and God comes to his tent, and they have a bit of a discussion, and he tells Abram, with Sarah's outside the door, that Sarah's going to have a child. And Sarah starts to laugh, and the angels call her in. You did laugh. No, I didn't laugh, but of course you laughed. And that word laughter is going to become the name of the son. Yitzhak, he laughs. And that's going to have significance as well. And then two angels leave, and Abram stands in this awesome conversation. I don't really know what to make of it. Where God, the moral governor of the universe, starts to talk to a human. What he's going to do about judging the cities of the plain. I mean, just imagine what this is if we take it seriously. God is inviting his comment, having an ethical discussion with this man. And God said, I will go down and see Sodom. The echo of Babel is obvious, isn't it? Babel wasn't high enough to reach heaven, nor was Sodom, although the sins of both were reaching heaven. And I'll see if it's as bad as it is. And Abram raises the question, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Is it going to be indiscriminate justice. And he starts bargaining with God and arguing the numbers down. Would you destroy the city for 40? Well, what about 30? What about 20? And he leaves off at 10. Why he left off at 10, I don't know. Because it raises deep ethical problems, doesn't it? Because if you save the city for the sake of 10, that means the unrighteous are not punished at all, doesn't it? What level of ethics is this, you think? Well, I leave that to the ethical experts, but you do need to think about it. God discussing, dealing with our planet with a human. Is that just a little hint, ladies and gentlemen? I don't know. Abram's seed to rule the world. It's, as C.S. Lewis once said, the New Testament rustles, all its leaves rustle with the expectation of eternity. There's something big going on here, and I just feel too small to really cope with it. So God says, for the sake of 10, I won't destroy it. And then the scene moves to Sodom, the hyper-sexualized city, I've called it. It is a tragic story, an utterly tragic story. They come to the gate of Sodom. They encounter the wickedness and tragedy of Sodom. Lot had become a judge in Sodom. Do you notice the repetition of the concept of judgment here? Sarah says, the Lord judge between you and me. Abram, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And Lot, he's worked himself into the city administration of Sodom, hoping to do something. Now, we've got to get this clear. We wouldn't have known this except for the New Testament, which says Lot was a righteous man and he vexed his soul. Wow. What a tragedy is Lot. Profoundly unhappy, tormented, probably since the day he separated from Abram. The city had destroyed his moral compass. He could see that homosexual rape was horrific, but his alternative was to deny the last vestige of fatherhood and offer his virgin daughters to the sex-enraged men who were clustered round the door. And he's a believer. Lot clicked his way into Sodom, and it destroyed him. He pleads with the angels who say, you've got to get out. He speaks to his children. They don't listen. And the angels have to drag him out. And he still wants to stay. He said, look, let me stay in this little city, Tzoar. It is a little city. He can't get away from it. And the angels allow his request. What a denial of moral reality. And you know, the New Testament comment is grim reading. Here it is. 2 Peter tells us that the rescue of Lot shows that the Lord is able to deliver the righteous. For after a description of God's rescuing various people and dealing with judgment, he said, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day by day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then that proves what? That the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. But let us be warned. God rescued him from a disastrous situation. He could not remove the consequences. Lot loses everything, family, home, career, wealth, reputation. He thought he could protect the Lot by going to Sodom. He was saved, though, as though by fire, literally. Remember those solemn words of Paul, that the day will come when our works and our lives will be assessed, not in order to get into heaven or not. If any man's work is burned up, says Paul, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are his temple. Ladies and gentlemen, it matters what we do with our bodies. What a horrific lesson. And you know, Abraham didn't know that Lot was being rescued. The next we read of Abram, he's standing up in a hill and he watches the smoke and the fire and the brimstone devouring the whole place, and he thinks Lot's gone, of course. What would you have felt if you'd been Abram? Was it my fault? Have you ever felt like that? That your influence and somebody else has led them to disaster? It was partly Abram's fault, wasn't it? It must have been a marvelous thing when Abram learned that Lot had been rescued, but oh, at what cost? Because Lot's daughters were interested in posterity, even though he wasn't. And they committed incest and produced Moab and Ammon, who caused endless trouble in the years to come. And I close with this. Likewise, said Jesus, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But in the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who's on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. She turned back. She couldn't let it go. And she was engulfed in the brimstone and the sulfur and turned into a pillar of salt. What a battle it is. I would despair, wouldn't you, if we didn't have a relationship with God Almighty.